Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Would you pray with me one more time? Father, this morning we come to be fed by your word. We come, Lord, as hungry sheep, desiring to be shepherded by you, the good shepherd. And we pray, Lord, this morning that not one person would leave this place, whether saved or unsaved, without being touched by the work of your Spirit, without their hearts being moved, and without our eyes being set fixed firmly upon you. God, I pray that you would simply hide the one that gives the message, and you would, Lord, magnify your word. You would glorify your name, and that you, Lord, would draw us nearer to you. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes and give us understanding to the scriptures. God, that you would illuminate to us the word of God this morning so radically, so clearly. Lord, for so many, they've read this text. For others, they've never read it, maybe. Some have studied it, and some have just, Lord, casually looked at it. But this morning, whatever category we might be in, Lord, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes. You'd give us, Lord, understanding like we've never seen before. We pray you would be glorified in your church throughout all ages. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke is coming to one of those points where he's shifting gears. And we've talked about, as Luke shares a narrative story, it's kind of like maybe a modern-day movie where he's shifting from one scene to the next. He left off in the new scene that he's coming up in. He left on it back in chapter 8. Listen here, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen takes us back to chapter 8, verse 1, where it says there that Paul was consenting to Stephen's death, and after that a great persecution arose against the church so that they were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and this is what we're left with. And then the narrative goes on. It kind of highlights this man named Saul. Then it goes into the region of Samaria and talks about Philip bringing the gospel to the Samaritans and then the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then it kind of fades off the scene with Philip, and it brings up this man named Saul of Tarsus again. So there was a glimpse over here of this man named Saul of Tarsus in chapter 7, chapter 8, and then fading off the scene and then back again and going to focus on him where he's converted in Acts chapter 9. And then it goes through his conversion, and then he fades off the scene again, and it fades on to this man named Peter. And the Apostle Peter, as he's traveling on a short-term missions trip, he goes to Lydda, and he goes there, and then he goes into Joppa, and he heals a man in Lydda and raises a woman from the dead in Joppa. And in Joppa, he has a vision, and servants from the house of Cornelius, who's in Caesarea, come to him. He goes up to Caesarea. He finds a household waiting to hear the gospel, preaches the gospel to them. The Spirit of God falls upon them, and there's great salvation. They're baptized. And then what happens is from there, he goes back to Jerusalem, and some of the brethren of the circumcision confront him about going into the house of a Gentile, about eating with a Gentile, speaking of the man named Cornelius. Peter explains to him from the beginning, in order, what had happened there in Joppa and in Caesarea with the house of Cornelius. And the last phrase that's given, which is key for us this morning and really prepares Luke for what he's now going to write on, is in verse 18. The last phrase of verse 18, it says, "They said," these of the circumcision, "then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And now Luke switches. Now, here's the important thing for us to understand, and maybe something that you might not have seen before, is that right at this point, Luke now isn't starting a new story, but Luke is going back in his narrative to what happened in Acts 8. So everything I just went through is going on. At the same time, Philip is in Samaria. At the same time, Saul of Tarsus is getting saved. At the same time, Peter's in Lydda. Peter's in Joppa. Peter's in Caesarea. Peter's in Jerusalem. At the same time, something else was happening. Something else was going on. And what was that that was going on? Those that had been scattered abroad after the persecution over Stephen's death, they went somewhere. They traveled. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. They went into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. They were there. They were preaching the gospel to no one but Jews only. They went to the island Cyprus, which is today still called Cyprus. They went into the region of Antioch, which is today in Syria, Antioch of Syria. They went in there and they began to preach the gospel. Now, I want us to see this. Again, only to the Jews. They're only preaching to the Jews. Again, the early church isn't yet fully understanding their calling to evangelize. Even Peter at this point, I don't know, fully understands, even after the house of Cornelius, his calling to evangelize. Remember this about the house of Cornelius. He had people come to him and ask him to come with them. He went into a house and they were waiting and they asked him to share the gospel with them. He shares the gospel with them. We have not yet seen in the book of Acts, we're already in chapter 11. Listen to me, this is powerful. We have not yet seen in the book of Acts evangelism, going out and evangelizing the Gentiles. We've seen going out and sharing with the Jews about the Messiah. But something's going to change here. Something different is going to happen. And that's what Luke is pointing out. That's what Luke is bringing up. And I think it's a very, very powerful, powerful text that we're in. It happens in verse 20. It says, but some, note that. There's going to be a comparison made. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. These are the men that went out. These are Jewish men. Who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. But some of them were men from Cyprus, from the island Cyprus, which is important because we're going to see Barnabas here in a minute, and that's where he's from. And from Cyrene. Cyrene is there in modern-day Libya today, in the northern tip of Africa. So some of them were men. No, and I want you to note this. It doesn't name them. They're unnamed disciples. We just know that they're men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They're very important men. Who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what's exciting about this is they spoke to the Hellenists. Now, we've heard that word before, Hellenist. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, between the Jewish Hebrew of Hebrews and the Hellenist, there was a division amongst the widows. The Hellenists seemed to be neglected in the daily distribution of food. There we talked about Hellenists, and what is a Hellenist? The word literally is a Greek speaker. A Grecian, somebody that speaks Greek, there in the context is very clear that they're Jewish Christians, but they weren't Hebrew of Hebrews, which means they weren't Hebrew speaking or Aramaic speaking. They weren't Hebrew cultured. They weren't of Jerusalem. They weren't of Israel. But they were outside. They were amongst the dispersion as the Israelites lived all over the Roman Empire. And they lived in these little pockets. And we'll see this in the book of Acts as it continues to unfold. As Paul goes out, that's who will go. There are synagogues you find out in the Roman Empire. Synagogues all over the place. And Paul goes, there's Jewish communities amongst the Gentiles. And those Jewish communities amongst the Gentiles, most of them spoke Greek and they lost their Hebrew. In fact, the Old Testament had to be translated into Greek for them to read in their synagogues because none of them any longer read Hebrew or understood Hebrew. And so it became a translation of the Old Testament, which today we know as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It's that Greek translation. And it's important for us to understand this and see that there's kind of two different groups of people that are both considered Jews. The word we find again in Acts chapter 9. So we found it in Acts chapter 6. We find it in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts 9, it's verse 29. It says Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And this is where then Paul or Saul goes off to Tarsus of Cilicia. But what's important here is here's another time the word is used. And in this context, it's not really clear if they are Jewish speaking, or if they're Jews who speak Greek, or if they're Gentiles who speak Greek. This one is kind of, you really don't know. It would seem to be they're Jews because they're there part of the Jerusalem church, though we find that the Hellenists were part of the Jerusalem church as well. So you really can't tell. But when we come to the text we are this morning, in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it seems very clear to me and most scholars that these are Gentiles. They're not Jewish Christians who speak Greek, or even Jews who speak Greek, but these are Gentiles. They're Greek-speaking Greeks. That's important, real important. And I want to tell you something. Luke is definitely, definitely saying something. And I love the book of Acts because it's got a true design to it. There's a real design in it. Luke, when he writes, he's writing in a form that he's really developing something. We've already talked about it so much. What's he developing? He's developing this concept. He's developing this idea of the gospel starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. And we saw that there were six breaks in the book of Acts where he summarizes a development in a certain region. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, he summarizes the word of God spreading and multiplying and many people coming to the faith in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, we see, or 31, he's summarizing there in verse 31, the word of God, it's spread, and it's the regions that it's gone to. And there he talks about, how the word of God has spread throughout the regions of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And it continues, and we haven't yet come to the third break yet, but we're right now at the location where the word of God is spreading amongst that third break. And we went through that whole thing, and remember the map that circled the different regions that the word of God was spreading in. And as we did it, there were six regions and kept getting bigger and bigger over the Roman Empire, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and Galilee, that area. And then it spread even farther where we're now. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and if you understand the map, now we're moving up the coast, Israel, Lebanon, Cyprus, and then it went up into Turkey as we went up into the area of Galatia, Antioch and Pisidia, and Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and then it went all the way over to Greece, so it even got bigger as it just begins to spread. And it hits the area of Ephesus on the coast of Turkey and Corinth and Athens and then goes all the way to Rome. And so it starts over here in Jerusalem and it just spreads across the known world for them at that time. And that's exactly what Luke is doing as he's writing the book of Acts. He's showing us the development. Now, what's important here is we've seen the word of God, we've seen the gospel spread here. We saw first it came to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, Jews. And amongst those Jews, we find that there were Hellenists there. They were Greek-speaking Jews, but they were Jews. And they would be considered Jews. There wasn't really a distinction where they weren't Jews and, the Hebrew of Hebrews were Jews and the Hellenists were. No, they were all Jews. And we see that. And we find in Acts chapter 2, listing all the countries they were from. And we find in Acts chapter 6, it speaks of those two groups being there. So the gospel comes to the Jews. It comes to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. It comes to the Greek-speaking Jews. Then we find the gospel going to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. As again, it's just spreading. It goes up into Samaria, which are not considered so much Jews, but they are Jews. They're kind of like half Jews, and there was a lot of division between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the gospel's breaking down these walls of division. And then we find the gospel going to what we call God-fearers, Gentile worshipers, the Ethiopian eunuch in the end of Acts chapter 8, God-fearer. The gospel goes to him. And then we find there in Acts chapters 10 and 11, the gospel going to another God-fearer, but this man was a centurion of the Italian regiment, Cornelius. And so we've seen the word of God thus far to the point we are now. We've seen the word of God go to Jews, the Hellenized Jews, the Samaritans, the God-fearers. The gospel has not yet gone to the pagans. It's gone to Gentiles, but it hasn't got to the pagan of pagans. Remember Cornelius, he was a God-fearer. He feared God, it said. He gave alms. He prayed, he fasted. He wasn't just a pagan in the Roman Empire. He was seeking after God in some way. He recognized that the God of Israel was the God of creation, was God. And he was seeking after him. But now we come to a point here where the scripture says that these men, but these men, and I love it, but these guys, but some of them, verse 20, were men from Cyprus and from Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Greek-speaking Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Powerful. This is the first time we've seen the gospel not just go to pagans, but be brought to them. Be brought to them. Understand this. The Jews, even today, and reminded as we were in Israel again, the Jews today, amongst Judaism today, they don't evangelize. It's not something they want to do. It's not something they do. They do not evangelize. They do not try to proselytize. But if you want to come to them, if you want to be come into Judaism, you can be converted to it. But they don't go out. You see, and that was Judaism in the day of Jesus. And it was a very, very hard thing for the church to begin to understand, hey, wait a second, we're to go out and evangelize. We're to go and invade the pagan world. We're to go and to invade Judaism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was something different. And again, think about this. The first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, we have not yet seen the gospel coming to, being preached, going out, but to Jews only. Only Jews. And a couple God-fearers, but really under the umbrella, the outskirts, but under the umbrella of some time of Judaism. The gospel, they didn't go into cities yet and preach the gospel to pagans, like we're going to see. We always think of Paul, because that's when it's fully developed. And Paul's going out. But here's people before Paul. And I want you to notice that, because Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, is not yet really on the scene. And you know, he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was one born out of due time. He's not like the rest of the apostles. He's kind of on the shelf right now. I believe he was doing some ministry. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we look at the silent years of the Apostle Paul. But Paul wasn't yet going out. He wasn't yet invading the pagan world. But here we find with these men, unnamed, men from Cyprus, men from Cyrene, men from Libya today, they took it upon themselves. Now, let me say this. All of those that went out after the persecution that arose over Stephen, I believe were Hellenistic Jews. I believe that the Jews that lived in Jerusalem stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But it was those that came in for the feast of Pentecost probably, staying then till the feast of Passover, staying then till the feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost happens, the church is now started, 3,000 souls are added, they begin to share the gospel, people are getting saved, multitude of both men and women, it says in the early parts of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, God is moving in radical, miraculous ways. But who is a big bulk of that church? People that are from different areas, from Asia, listed in Acts chapter 2. People that are from Rome, people that are from Pontus, people that are from Alexandria, people that are from Africa, and all these different areas that are Jews that came to Jerusalem to worship the Lord as they're commanded to do so, got saved, stayed in Jerusalem, persecution happens, it seemed to be over the Hellenistic disciples. Stephen was one of them, Philip was one of them, we're going to find Barnabas is one of them, and then they're kind of kicked out, if you would, of Jerusalem. They flee, and as they go back to their hometowns, they begin to preach the gospel on the way. But they preach the gospel only to Jews. But these certain men, they did something no one else has done. Now, let me say this. We're not sure. Now, listen to me carefully. We're not sure that they knew what happened with Peter and Cornelius at this time. These guys that are preaching the gospel, Gentiles. Again, Luke says, when the persecution that happened over Stephen, these guys went out and started to do this. Well, at that same time that was happening, Peter was in Joppa receiving visions and going to Caesarea and preaching the gospel there and coming back to Jerusalem. Luke can't write two things at once, so he leaves this off, picks this up, and now he's picking up what he left off in Acts 8. So it's very possible at the same time that Peter was receiving a vision, these men were already preaching the gospel to Gentiles, which is amazing. And now understand, these guys were a little farther on than Peter in the sense of walls being broken down. Peter was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Peter was a Jew. These guys that are preaching the gospel were Hellenized. They were Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews. They didn't have, they were already comfortable with the Gentile world. They lived amongst the Gentile world. They spoke the Gentile tongue. So they were comfortable with that. So the walls could be broken down a lot easier than with Peter. And so here what we have is we have for the first time ever the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrating and going into pagans. Now it says here that they were in Antioch. It's interesting because Antioch of Syria was a very pagan place. They had a goddess there in Antioch that they worshipped. And the worshippers, or let me put it this way, the priestess of the temple were prostitutes. And the worshippers were involved with sexual immorality with these prostitutes. So this is their worship. Antioch was one of those places that was very pagan, very wicked. A place like Corinth, Athens, a very wicked place. It was renowned throughout the Roman Empire for a place of absolute immorality. Absolute paganism. If you want to tell somebody they're immoral, you can tell them, speak of them as one from Antioch or one from Corinth. These were terms that were labeled on. So one of the most pagan places in the Roman Empire that we find that these men go to. And they go, and it says there that they preached the Lord Jesus. And notice this, they didn't preach Christ Jesus the Lord. They preached the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they're preaching to Gentiles. See, when you preach to a Jew, you preach Christ, Messiah, who his name is Jesus. He is the Lord of all. But when you're now, and this is another indication that clearly these guys are teaching to the Gentiles. And as he's talking to the Gentiles, they're preaching who? Jesus, the Lord, or the Lord Jesus. And so they come, they preach the gospel, and I love it. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. Brothers and sisters, the hand of the Lord was with them. The next phrase is, and many turned to the Lord. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Why? Why did they see such fruit? Why did they see such a work of God? I'll tell you why. Because the hand of the Lord was with them. And this comes back to what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He talked about that, but he says, but the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we talk so much about the Spirit coming upon. You see, we can argue, we can convince, we can preach the gospel, but when we do it without the anointing of God upon us, when we do it without being filled with the Spirit of God, we really sometimes can do more damage than good. We can argue, we can have our apologetics together, we can reason, and all of that has its place with the hand of the Lord being upon us. No question about it. But without it, it's dead. It's just mind battles, intellectual battles. I cannot stress the necessity for us to be a people that are filled with the Spirit. We're going to find a man here named Barnabas who's really used as a great leader in the church. And we're going to find that this man, Barnabas, he was filled with the Spirit. And if we want to be those that are usable for God, we need to realize the importance of being filled with the Spirit of God. So many people today have so many problems with the idea of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know a lot of you might not, but there are definitely some of us that probably still do. And I can tell you that so many people in the church abroad have a real problem with the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, it has done great damage to the church of Jesus Christ. because there is a lack today of seeing the necessity in my life, you seeing the necessity in your life, that today I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I need the anointing of God on me. And sometimes we're even afraid of that word anointing. What do I mean anointing? We think of maybe some, you know, heretical teacher talking about the anointing's upon me, and you know, and they're going on, and then you hear them begging for money and, you know, everything. And so we kind of shun away from this idea of the baptism spirit. We just think it's like, you know, you're going to start shaking, falling, hit the ground, speaking in tongues, and woo, the Holy Spirit's upon me now. And that's not what it is, and not in the book of Acts. Yeah, there was times of speaking in tongues. Yes, there was times where there was prophecy. Yes, there was times where it was a powerful emotional experience. But let me say this, that's not what the book of Acts teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not the purpose of it. That's not what we're longing for. I'm not going after, I got to speak in tongues. I want to, you know, shake them. Let me say, no one shook in the book of Acts. We don't find that. That's just some new thing that's come up. I'll tell you what, the enemy is so good in counterfeiting. He's, you know, we could go through the Bible book by book and show counterfeit after counterfeit. Satan trying to copy what God does and use it to deceive the people of God. And I'll tell you what, Satan is good at what he does. And he's really good in this area because he's so counterfeited a work of the Spirit and caused people to despise it, to look away from it, or caused people to seek after something that it really isn't, thinking that this is the work of the Spirit. If I want the work of the Spirit in my life, I need to be involved in an emotional experience, and they're pursuing emotions, and they're not pursuing the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, the hand of the Lord being upon them so that they can turn sinners from the path of unrighteousness to the path of righteousness. And we need today to step back and to look at the book of Acts and to look at the Word of God, to look at the New Testament, to look at the Old Testament and say, what is the purpose of the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life? It is for the anointing of God upon them in the clearest, purest sense of the word anointing, that they might be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus said it. Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 4, it begins to talk about Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He came out of that, and it says he came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He came to his hometown Nazareth. He was in the synagogue there. And this is what Jesus says. He begins to read from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he begins right after the baptism of the Spirit. The first words that we hear Jesus say is this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon, a P. That's the word we find in Acts 1:8. Upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. When I say anointing, that's what I mean. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The hand of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me. God so loves and longs to anoint you with his Holy Spirit. The word anoint in the Old Testament was the anointing, the pouring of oil over the head of a king. They would take him into the brook Kidron between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, and they would anoint them as king there. They would pour olive oil over their heads. And there was an anointing. There was a sign of the Spirit. The oil is that sign of the Holy Spirit of God. And they're anointed. The Spirit of God is poured. That's all we're talking about. When Jesus says, I am anointed, I am empowered by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel. And every one of us can be anointed by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel. It's very clear. We've looked at the passages in Acts chapter 2. It talks about how this gift is to you and to your children and all to who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call. It's not to a select few. You see, in the Old Testament, it was. In the Old Testament, when you talk about the Spirit of God coming upon someone, which is the baptism of the Spirit, but let's not use that term right now, just for clarity's sake. When you talk about the Spirit of God coming upon someone, and you want to look it up in the Old Testament, you can find it. It's all over the place. And who is it upon? It is upon the leaders of Israel for the work of the ministry. It gives them boldness and confidence that they might lead, that they might go into battle. You find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Moses. You find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the 70 elders of Israel. You find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon men like David. You find the Spirit of the Lord even coming upon men like Saul and then coming departing from Saul. You find the Spirit of God coming on men like Gideon. It's all of these men that are leading. All of these men that are going into battle. It's all of these men, the men that helped build the tabernacle. The Spirit of the Lord came, anointed them for the work that they were to do. It was anointing them for leadership. It was anointing them to do the work of the kingdom. And you find, and we can go on and on and on, of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon individuals. You've got, you know, Samson, Samuel, and on we could go. But the reality is in the New Testament, there's something different. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is not just coming upon select leaders in the church, like he came upon select leaders in the nation Israel, but Peter's whole message on the day of Pentecost is that which you've seen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or as he calls it there, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of Acts 2, it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. And the people saw it, and they were wondering what this meant. And Peter stood up, and he says that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy Joel, and that God says, in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All! Every single one of them. It's a new work. The old covenant, it was select individuals. It's all of us. Every one of us. No matter if you're a pastor, no matter if you're a lay person, no matter if you work as a construction worker or you're a missionary on the mission field, upon all flesh, he says, your sons and your daughters. He says, upon your maidservants and your men servants, I will pour out my Spirit in the last days. And they shall prophesy. And the word prophesy in the Old Testament, and when you look at a prophet in the Old Testament, we think of prophesy, telling the future. But they did that sometimes. But most of the time it was not so much just telling the future, but it was proclaiming judgment in the Old Testament. It was proclaiming the commandments of God. And that's that we will all prophesy. Let me put it in layman's terms. We will all preach the gospel. And we will be anointed by God to do so. Because we don't have what it takes within us to do it on our own. And here are these men. They're being led by the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. And the hand of the Lord is upon them. And as the hand of the Lord is upon them, brothers and sisters, a great number of people turn to the Lord. You know, when we preach the gospel, we need to realize that we need the anointing of God. Every single day, more than once, I will pray, God, fill me today with your Spirit. Anoint my life, God, with your Spirit to do the work you set before me. And that's not just a prayer for a pastor. That's the prayer for a Christian. And I prayed that before I was a pastor. And if I'm not a pastor one day, I'll keep praying that. Brothers and sisters, it's not about ministry. Quote, you know, the professional ministry. It's about Jesus. It's about a witness. It's about Christianity. I'm a Christian. I want to take myself this morning outside of, quote, being a pastor. I want to put myself in the shoes of simply, I'm just a Christian. I'm a Christian like you. And I need the Spirit of God like you do. Maybe you don't see it as much because you don't have to get up here and preach on Sunday mornings. Because I'll tell you what, if you did, you'd be praying, God, fill me with your Spirit. If I called you up this morning and said, you know, Tucker, this morning, oh, I need you to preach. Tucker would be on his face. Oh, God, I need you. You see, but we don't do that many times because we don't see the need. But the reality is you're all pastors. You're all preachers. You go out in the workplace and you're there. And you're a Christian. You're a witness of Jesus Christ. And you're to open your mouth and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be ministers. The word minister means servant. We're all called to share and teach and care. And so many times we don't see it. And we try to do it and we fall on our face. And we fear man and we care too much about what man thinks of us and we don't care enough about man. And when the fear of man drives us in, why? Because we need to get filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. We need to allow Him to possess our beings and stir our hearts and convict us and lead us and guide us. Because when we do, we will see conversions. We will. It's the beauty of the new covenant. Do you realize that the people around you that are pagans are hungry for the gospel? Do you know that? Oh, I know they don't tell you that. And in fact, when you share with them, I know they don't act like that, but I want to tell you, Jesus said they are. And we have a choice to believe what we see in people, judge things on experience, or to hold to the word of the living God. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus makes it so clear in the Gospel of Matthew, the heart of man and the need for them. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Do you realize that's people? They're weary. They're weary of their own sin. They don't know it. They're lost. They're scattered. They're confused. They're like sheep having no shepherd. And I don't know if you understand, when a sheep don't have shepherd, they're in big trouble. They're going to die. There's no doubt about it. It's very, very fresh in my mind, coming from, you know, the hill countries of Bethlehem. And, you know, seeing the sheep, seeing the shepherds, and doing teachings on it with, you know, the brothers and sisters. It's real clear, real vivid in my mind. Listen, sheep, we've all heard it before, sheep are dumb. And God calls us sheep. Now, either we can be offended by that or learn something from that. God's saying, without me, you're going to die. Without me, you'll wander off and fall off a cliff. Without me, you won't eat. You won't be led to the green pastures. You'll be out in the Judean wilderness where there's nothing but rocks and dirt and heat, no water, no food. You're lost without me. Jesus looks, he says he's moved. He's moved with a compassion that comes over him. He looks at him, he says, they're like sheep having no shepherd. They're weary, they're scattered. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and I want you to see this, because we're his disciples. He turns to them and he says, the harvest truly is plentiful. He looks at him. Can you imagine Jesus? There you are, ministering with them. And he's there and he's moved, and you see something's going on with Jesus. He's moved with compassion. And he's just looking at the people, and he turns to you and he says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you're just cut. You're cut with conviction. The harvest, Jesus said, the Word incarnate just said, the harvest is huge, plentiful. Now think about that. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, there's not many of them. Jesus never said, you know, there's just not enough people to get saved and too many people to save them. Now understand this. This is God Almighty telling us the state of people. He says there are so many hungry people that you couldn't get to them all if you tried. And there's so little of those that want to get to him. And he says, pray to the Lord. This is a prayer I pray often. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge us, I want to encourage us to be a people that pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, and to realize what he says. He says, people need shepherds. Amen. Who's going to be the shepherd at your work? Who's going to be, let me put it this way, because we're not used to shepherds, like the people Jesus was talking. Who's going to be the spiritual leader? Who's going to be the witness? Who's going to be the example? Who's going to be the voice of God speaking into their lives? Who's going to be the living epistle? Who is going to be the leader there amongst the pagans, the heathens, the religious people? Who's going to show them? You. You're the disciple. You're the Christian. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege. But he doesn't say to do this out of burden and obligation and duty and formula. But it says, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And that's what you need. You and I need the hand of the Lord upon us. Because you know how we need to do ministry? We need to do it with compassion. When the Spirit of God is filling our hearts, there's a love. There's a compassion. There's not a formula. A lot of us can get stuck in the reality of, as students of the Word, the Bible says we need to preach the gospel, therefore we preach the gospel. That is true. But we miss the fellowship with the Lord. We miss the sweetness of the gospel. We miss the whole thing. And we go out and we share and we study and we take a class on apologetics and we learn our formulas. And we just blast people. And we don't care about them. We're not concerned about their problems. We've got one thing to say, we've got nothing to hear. We don't have an ear to hear. We're not listening. We don't care what they're going through because we've got a message to preach. And our message that we want to preach is Jesus Christ died for you. And you need to repent of your sins, and judgment is coming. Now, this is a good message. You're a sinner, and you need salvation. So we preach our message. We make sure to mention hell. We make sure to mention judgment. We need to. But we forgot to be compassionate, because we've done it out of a duty. We're obligated. It's almost peer pressure in our church to preach the gospel. If you don't preach the gospel, you're just kind of like a second-class Christian. I mean, well, you're just obviously carnal. Because you don't really, I mean, you're not really sold out to the Lord because you don't just walk up and pass out tracts to everybody, you know, in the restaurant. Or you don't. And the reality is many of the people that do that do it with compassion. Their heart's been moved. They've been moved. They've been touched by the living God. They've been filled by the Spirit. And they see people weary, scattered. No shepherd, lost, going to hell. And they're moved, and they'll sit down with them, and they'll dialogue, and they'll share, and they'll care. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. Listen, you can preach the gospel. You can use your formulas. You can do your duty without being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can do it. I've done it. But the hand of the Lord isn't upon you. But boy, when you preach the gospel out of compassion, because God has touched you and given you a love that's so beyond your own capabilities, a love for people that might hate you, that you should hate them, but instead you love them because God has touched you with His everlasting love and it's changed you forever, and you can share the gospel as Christ shared the gospel. And you can share the gospel as the Apostle Paul, there in Acts chapter 21, is on the Temple Mount, and he is ripped out of the court of Israel, out of the temple. He's ripped out. The doors, the gate, beautiful, probably is shut behind him. He's taken out to the courtyard of the Gentiles, and he's beginning to be beaten by a raging riot Jewish mob that's coming against him, and they begin to beat him. The soldiers from the fortress Antonio look down, they see it, they come rushing down, they grab him. It says they have to carry him because of the mob and violence of the crowd up the steps towards the fortress Antonio. As Paul is up on the steps, he's on a huge platform, like a balcony that goes all the way around the Temple Mount, the temple courtyard. All of the Temple Mount is filled with people, and he says, let me talk to him. Let me speak to him, please. He's begging the soldiers, can I just say a word to the mob that just tried to kill me? And he begins to say, men and brethren, and compassion, a desire to share the gospel with them, a desire to let them know that Christ is the Messiah and that he's come to save Israel. And there's a compassion. How could you preach the gospel to people that you were just rescued from their hands and were about to kill you? Because the hand of the Lord is upon you. You know, in this magazine, this Calvary Child magazine, you know, the cover page there for the story on the refugee settlement is Mike Bobo standing there. And it says, do you fear God? How can Mike Bobo confront robbers with AK-47s and rebuke them in the name of the Lord because the hand of the Lord was upon him? the hand of the Lord was upon him. It's a reality today. How is it that people do share the gospel? How is it that they're so effective? Because the hand of the Lord is upon them. Church, we need to realize that God wants us and longs for us to be just simply intimate with him. Drawing near to him and in love with him. You know, before I can be filled with the Spirit, I must be emptied of me. Before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, the vessel's got to be poured out. I pray, God, pour me out. Me, get rid of me. Deal with me, pour me out, Lord. Take me, take it away. Cleanse me, Lord, that I might be a vessel useful for the Master. Now pour, Lord, yourself into me. Jesus, you said that to follow you, I'm going to have to die to myself. And if I lose my life, I shall find life. Lord, I want to lose it. I'm giving it up. It's yours. I'm giving up the life this world offers to me. I'm giving up everything I've got. Lord, I'm a radical. I'm a fanatic for you. Here I am, Lord. Now fill me. People say, I don't want to be a fanatic for the Lord. You know, I don't want to be known as one of those radicals, one of those fundamental Bible preachers. Well, that's because you didn't understand that everybody's fanatical. Don't you know that pagans are the most fanatical people ever? Have you ever seen pagans at a football game? I mean, they got guys that dress up and paint themselves. Now that is being fanatical. Have you ever confronted a pagan on their sin? They're fanatical for sin. Passionate. Committed. Wholly given over to it. Oh, but I don't want to be a religious fanatical person. Okay. So be a fanatical for sin. You see, and they'll, you know, if anybody says, you know, you need to calm down. You tell them, you know what you need to do is calm down with your sin. You just love that stuff, don't you? I mean, you're calling me, a fanatical, you know, Jesus freak. Look at you. I mean, you're right. I am. You are. You've got a great point. I'm totally, absolutely sold out to this thing. But you're totally sold out to your thing. But your thing ain't going to take you anywhere. It's only going to hurt you. And to see the reality of we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. So many of us are simply ashamed. Listen, why would we be ashamed that Christ came as a man, walked this earth, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit, and it came upon the church, and he saved our soul from hell. He's cleansed us. He's forgiven us. He's delivered us. He's sanctifying us. He's going to glorify us. We're going to spend for eternity with him. We're going to rule for 1,000 years on this earth with Jesus Christ. We're going to be raptured if we're still alive when that happens. We're going to receive treasures in heaven. We're going to receive riches. We're going to sit with them at the banquet supper of the Lamb. We're going to be there at the marriage supper. We are going to receive a crown. We're going to worship him. We're going to dwell for him in eternity. And I'm ashamed of that? No way! Then I'm deceived. Paul the Apostle says, when he came to Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I'm ready! I'm ready! I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. I'm not ashamed. I don't have anything to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed that I'm a zealot for Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. And if the world wants to know that, I'll let them know. I'm not ashamed to say there's nothing else that matters to me in this life but my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to say that I believe the Word of God is inspired and living and has practical application and direction and teaching for me today. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to say that I need God. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a worthless sinner, that without the grace of God, I'm nothing. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm kind of proud of it. I'm proud that He's my Lord. My Father. I'm proud of my Father. I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of his blood that was shed on the cross. I'm so thankful for it, and I'll proclaim it. You see, that's what happens when the hand of the Lord comes upon us. We just say, hey, forget the fear of man. Forget what people say. Because I know what God said. And so I'll share and care for him, and they'll hate me. They'll try to kill me, like they did Paul. But that's okay, because that's what they did to my Lord. And I'm not ashamed of him, and I'll enter into his sufferings if need be, because of the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't want to hide that. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth, and they don't. And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? How shall they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful. You ever seen beautiful feet? The ones that carry the gospel are beautiful in God's eyes. Now you got to understand that we have prettier feet today than they did in the first century. They had dirty, ugly, horrible feet. Barefoot and cracked. And come to Africa with me, I'll show you some feet. And God says, how beautiful! Those feet have carried the good news, the glad tidings. Those feet have proclaimed the gospel. They proclaim the word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's beautiful. Beautiful, it's precious in my sight. And understand this, brothers and sisters, when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with people, we must give them and urge them to make a commitment. The word is repent. Because here it says in our text, it says that back in our Acts text, it says that they turned, verse 21, turned to the Lord. There was a turning, and understand this, and maybe you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you are, but you don't live like one. And the question would be then for you to ask yourself, am I really a Christian according to the Bible? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Have you turned to the Lord? The word turned is, you're changing your life. You're turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. There's a difference. The Bible says, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians there in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. No, we're talking, change happens. Listen, this morning, if you've been born again, you're sitting here right now, and you have been born again, your life is different than it used to be. You're not the same. And you get up right now and preach that. Because you once were a sinner. You once were going in the way of sin, but now you're walking in righteousness. Yes, you have your struggles yet, but you've got a passion for the Lord. And when you sin, it bugs you. Before, you loved it. It was your passion. Now your passion is righteousness. You're totally different. And listen, this morning, if you're not different, if there hasn't been a change that's taken place in your life, then you need to examine yourself. And as the Scripture says, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. They believed, it says in the Lord, and they turned to the Lord. They believed and turned. There's one thing to believe, there's another thing to turn. You see, I can preach the gospel to somebody, and they can tell me, you know what, you're right, I am a sinner. They feel the guilt, and you're right, I'm going to be judged, and I'm wrong, and yeah, I need to get right with God. But that they believe. They believe everything I said. They fully believe it. But they haven't turned. And they're not saved. James, when he deals with this issue, faith and what really is it, in James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe and tremble. His point is, are they saved? No. Demons believe, they tremble, they're terrified, they know. But there's no repentance. People can be so touched by the conviction of God as you share the gospel with them. But if they don't understand, listen, it's not enough to agree, but you've got to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. He will give you the strength, but you have to turn. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the hand of the Lord should be upon a lot more of us. And I believe God would like to put his hand upon you. I believe he'd like to fill you, and I believe that he'd like to show you his power in your life, and he would like to show you people coming to Christ. And there's nothing greater for your walk than to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. Because leading someone to Christ, seeing them turn, seeing them convicted and then turning to the Lord isn't the end. Because the early church recognized that there was an importance of follow-up discipleship. Verse 22 says, "And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." News of this. Oh, wow! The news of these things come to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Hey, you know what? You know what's happening? The Word of God's being preached to Jews in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. And do you know what? In Syria, they've been preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Barnabas, go check this one out. And Barnabas went up. And Barnabas checked it out. Now, I want you to see something here about this man named Barnabas. We learned about him in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Barnabas came up in verse 36. His name used to be Joseph. It was translated, or it was changed to Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement. Early on in the church, this guy comes around. Now, he isn't Hellenist. We know he's from the island of Cyprus there in Acts chapter 4. Interesting, because some men from Cyprus and Cyrene are preaching in Antioch. Barnabas from Cyprus comes up there. Interesting, later on in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, a man named Lucius, is a man that's from Cyrene, who's the leader in the church of Antioch. Maybe he's one of the guys that went up and preached there in the beginning. Anyways, Barnabas comes up there, and as he's there, what does he do? He uses his gifts. Now, understand something about Barnabas. When he goes, he's sent by the church. And I love it because it says there, the church in Jerusalem, they sent him out. The word isn't the word we find for apostle, but it's the same idea. They sent him out. And what I would suggest at this point is Barnabas very likely is an apostle. Acts chapter 14, verse 14 declares that he is. But even earlier on this point, and I want to show you something, and Paul is not. His name is Saul of Tarsus at this point in our narrative, Acts chapter 11. Paul will become one in Acts 13. But right now, Barnabas is an apostle. And I'm just trying to prepare us, set down some roots here for understanding about the relationship between Paul and Barnabas later on. But Paul the apostle, but Barnabas here, very likely is an apostle, because we know from Acts chapter 8, verse 14, that the apostles sent down Peter and John to check out the work in Samaria. The same thing is happening with Barnabas. They send out, you know, the big guys, the leaders, the apostles, go check out the work in Samaria. Make sure that it's sound. Make sure that it's right. They do that. They come back. Now we don't find Peter and John going up to Antioch of Syria, but maybe it was Barnabas. They said, Barnabas, he's a good candidate. He's from Cyprus. He's been with us from the beginning. Let's send out Barnabas to go up there and to check it out. They invested a lot of authority in him, and I would suggest apostolic authority. Right now, right here, they're sending him out. And they're saying, Barnabas, you go check the work out up there in Antioch and see what's going on. And it says, and when he came, verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged, son of encouragement, likely, he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. I love this. Barnabas is doing what God's called him to. He's the son of encouragement. Again, the word encourage doesn't just mean, you know, make someone feel good. The word encourage means to strengthen someone through exhortation, through comfort, through compassion. So he's encouraging. That's the word that's been translated comfort, the Greek word encourage that we get here. It's been translated exhortation. It can be translated encourage. And so there's more to it than just, you know, telling somebody everything's going to be okay when maybe it's not. Maybe they need to repent. Maybe there's things happening in life because of their sin, and someone needs to exhort them. Or maybe other times someone just needs a comfort. Well, that is all in that word encouragement. And brothers and sisters, notice what Barnabas does here. He comes to him and he says, and he was glad. Gentiles saved. Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jew. Not a problem to him. By this time, he had seen what happened in the church there in Jerusalem. He was there. Peter came back, talked, shared. He knows, hey, this is the Lord. And it says, and he was glad. The word is, he rejoiced. Maybe some of the other brethren in the church there, and we're going to see later on in Acts, they wouldn't have rejoiced. But Barnabas, he was filled with the Spirit, as it says. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, resolving of heart, with all of their hearts, you could translate it, that they should continue with the Lord. This is where we come to that point of follow-up discipleship after evangelism. And church, I can tell you right now that we're very weak in it. We're very weak in it as a church. It's not the job of the pastors to do it. If you see a new convert, you go after them. You disciple them. You pour into them. It's something that we have learned. We, as an American society, we're used to sitting back, being entertained, being served, just kind of watching. We like watching. We like watching God work. We like watching God move. We watch movies. We sit back in our nice, comfortable chairs. You know, our big sofas, and that's our mentality. We pay people to do things for us. We just don't want to do too much. You know, luxury and relaxation is the buzzword amongst Americans. We love it. But the problem is it's creeped into our spiritual life. Well, that's someone else's job. Well, I don't want to put myself out. Well, why not? Well, you know, I just need to look out for myself. No, you don't. Jesus didn't teach us, look out for yourself. He said, look out for others. Jesus taught us to die to ourselves. Jesus taught us to pour into others. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. As he looks at his disciples, why don't you guys pray to the Lord to send them out? And while you're doing that, maybe you might think about it yourself. There's things to be done. And when there's a new convert, you got to grab him. Barnabas, he came up there. The church saw the necessity. They sent him. They say, Barnabas, go equip him. Now, Barnabas has been with the disciples or the apostles from the beginning. He's been there. He's been a part of the church. We know Barnabas was a giving man, a caring man, a compassionate man. We know that, according to the next verse, he was a good man. We know that he was a man filled with the Spirit. We know that he was a man of faith. Barnabas, why don't you go up there? Love to. He goes up there and begins to teach. And what does he do when he exhorts? What's his encouragement to him? Continue in the Lord. I cannot tell you how many people I have seen come to Christ, radical conversions, and they don't continue in the Lord. And I have to confess that some of it, and I'm not saying all of it, some of it is because of the lack of discipleship. Do you know how many people that we could grab on before Satan does if we but disciple? If we would say, you know what, it's my job. Not Pastor Trent's job, not Pastor Easy's job. It's my job. I know this person. I've seen this person. I'm going after this person. You know the biggest complaint in our church, people that leave, is that they feel left out. Now, I'm not saying that you should come to church to feel like you're in or whatever. I come to church to serve. And I think everybody should come as a Christian, that is. Unbeliever, obviously different. Come to give, not to receive. But definitely we're to receive in our giving. And obviously you come to church to receive the word, to receive, and you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But definitely there is truth. In the statement that you know what, I come and I've been there for a year and nobody reaches out to me. Now, here's the reality. I cannot reach out to every single person in our church. Cannot have them all over for dinner. I can't have them all over, disciple them. Can you imagine my schedule if I try to disciple one-on-one the people in this room? Now, there was a service before you. It's impossible. And put our pastors all up here. They can't do it. And you know what? It's not their calling. It's not their job. It's ours. We're the body of Christ. And, there are certain people in our church that bless them because they got it. And they reach out. And they go after it. And I watch them. And I watch all around them people. that would definitely have backslidden, but they reached out, and they're people that no one else would, and they've discipled, and God has done so much with people that we might think, well, that guy, that girl, she'll never really advance in her walk and really seek the Lord. Oh, you never know through a little discipleship what that person might do. He encouraged them to continue in the Lord. So many people don't continue in the Lord. You know, this was the message of the ministry of Barnabas and Paul. And I believe that it was fed into Paul by Barnabas. Acts chapter 13. You look at two verses here. Acts chapter 13. It says there in verse 43. It says, now when the congregation had broken up, like after we go today, the congregation, he's in the synagogue there. They broke up. He preaches the gospel. Evangelism happens. And look what it says. It says, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed him. They believed. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them. Notice what personal discipleship did with those that followed. Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Wow. Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Why? Because it's not likely that you will. There needs to be that persuading, that teaching, that encouragement, that exhortation to continue in the grace of God. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel, do you notice that again? The gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That is Antioch and Pisidia, different than the one we're looking at this morning. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. They preach the gospel and they go back to all the cities. Follow up discipleship. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, stop and think about this. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Barnabas, this was a theme in their ministry. They go back to the people that had come to Christ and they persuade them. They exhort them. Continue in the faith. Notice the word continue. We've seen it three times. Acts 11, Acts 13, Acts 14. Continue. Continue. You've got to continue. It's not I went down, you know, to an altar call and I'm saved. No. There's a life change. There's a walk with God. There's a devotional life. There's a life with God. There's fellowship with believers. There's a continuing. You must continue. Continue in the grace of God. And they then notice their message. And with much tribulation, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And the problem is our message is, we just want to say, I led somebody to the Lord. And so we tell them all these things. Like, if you come to Christ right now, your life's going to be fixed. Right now, if you come to Christ, you're going to have peace that surpasses understanding. If you come to Christ, your life is going to be awesome. And you're telling them that because your life is. But the reality is if somebody comes in, now think about that. Okay, my life's horrible. If I come to Jesus, it'll be great. Okay, I'll come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, what do you find? Let me ask you, when you came to Christ, was your life just absolutely peaceful, wonderful, no conflicts, no problems, nothing? Let me say this. Before I came to Jesus Christ, I was the pagan of all pagans. And my life was definitely miserable, but I had fun. I had fun being miserable because I'm a sinner. I was depraved. And when I came to Christ, it was all great in the beginning. I sprang up with joy as Jesus said they would in the parable of the soils. And I sprang up with joy. But you know what? After a time, temptation came, tribulation came, persecution came, and there were some problems because my life now, when I wanted to share it with somebody else, they didn't like me anymore. Conflict. Peace. Yeah, the peace of God when I was had my eyes on the Lord, but you're talking about a new convert. There's not the understanding of listen, this person is going to go through it. Jesus said the road into eternity is narrow and difficult and few find it. The road that leads to destruction is broad. It's easy. Anybody can go there. And that's where we all were. We were on this road. It was easy. We became a Christian. Things got a little more difficult. Not easier. I never had to fight my flesh as a pagan. I just fed it. It's easy. It's great. As a Christian, now I've got this extra burden, if you would, to war against the flesh. You call that easy? Warring against your flesh? Do you find it simple? Not a problem? Doesn't pose any problems in your life? And we need to tell people, listen, God is good. God will give you peace that surpasses all understanding. God will strengthen you. But understand this. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Through many tribulations, exhorting, you must continue. You must stand firm, and we must ground them in the Word of God. And so Barnabas comes up to ground the church in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, notice what it says of Barnabas back in our text, verse 24. It says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, think about Barnabas. Here's a guy that was chosen by the apostles to send all the way up into another country, up into Antioch, to establish a work up there. They weren't going to really know what he's doing. They just fully trusted this guy. And so many of us long to be spiritual leaders. So many of us long to be people that are trustworthy, people that are useful for the Master, usable by God. So many of us might feel a calling in our lives to do something, a calling in our lives to go somewhere, and we wonder why doesn't everyone see what I see? Why don't the pastor see what I see? Because God sees something. Listen, if you want to be a spiritual leader, then look at the spiritual leaders in the Bible. Here's Barnabas. The word is good man, just man, righteous man. Barnabas was a man who walked with God. The first qualification, obviously. One who was, somebody look at, that guy walks with the Lord. That guy's got a life of righteousness. That there's commitment to the Lord. And there's a follow-up of it. There's a righteousness. He lives for Christ. He has personal conviction. When no one else is looking, he walks with a righteous man. Not self-righteous, but righteous because of the work that God has done in him, because he's repented and he's turned to the Lord and he's changed. And he has a clearly changed life. And secondly, he says, that we've talked so much about already this morning, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now people tell me, you know what, Trent? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't agree with you on your theology of it. I think it happens at salvation. And we know this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same. It's synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I can prove that from Acts 11 and Acts 2 very clearly. Because in Acts 2, 4, clearly Luke says they were filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter refers back to that event that Luke calls filled with the Spirit, and he calls it baptism with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says you'll be baptized with the Spirit, and that's what the fulfillment of Acts chapter 2 is. It is as clear as day. But regardless, they say, well, I don't see that. Well, let's talk about this filled with the Spirit. They say every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Okay. If every single Christian automatically born again filled with the Spirit, then why would that be a big deal? Why would it be something that this guy's a righteous man and he's filled with the Spirit? Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Why is that a qualification for those men that were going to serve the widows? If everybody was filled with the Spirit, that wouldn't be a qualification. That would be a given. But a qualification is that they would be filled with the Spirit. And then Luke says, and Stephen, a man of faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that isn't just going to happen no matter what. It's something that happens when we surrender ourselves to the Lord and we allow Him to do His work in our life. I can tell you, there are many times that I'm not filled with the Spirit. And there's times that I am, and I know it. There's times when I don't have the anointing of God upon my life. And there's times when I do. And to Him be the glory. The reality is it's by His grace. But the reality is I need to go after the Lord and say, God, I need You to fill Your Spirit. Why would the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, command the church to not be drunk with wine, but be filled continually with the Spirit? Why would he do that? Why would he say that if it's just going to happen? People say, well, it's the same as salvation. Well, read the book of Ephesians.
Paul talks about salvation, and he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And when he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says clearly that they are sealed with the Spirit of God when they're born again. He says there, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Spirit. And it's the guarantee of your inheritance until the purchase, possession to the praise of His glory. And then in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's being born again. Spirit of God indwells you, lives in you, sealed. But wait. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to say, now be filled. What? They're different. Different, clearly. No doubt about it. There's no question in my mind. Brothers and sisters, God is telling us that we as a church need to surrender our vessels to Him and allow Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Allow Him to do His work. And the best text that I can give you on the issue of being surrendered and the filling is probably there in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. How do I receive the filling of the Holy Spirit that I'm willing to surrender my life and be obedient to Him? When Peter's talking about the Holy Spirit that God has given to those who obey Him, he's talking about the word being a witness, which is ties into Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it's speaking of being filled with the Spirit of God coming upon us. This is who this guy Barnabas is. This is who those that God wants to use. Those that are willing to walk with Him, walk in righteousness, those that are willing to be filled with His Holy Spirit, and thirdly, those that are men and women of faith. And let me say this, we are a faithless generation. We are. We are such a faithless generation. Be not deceived. We doubt God at the drop of a hat. We doubt God so quickly, I'm sometimes taken back. Something goes wrong in our life. Where's the Lord now? What's up with this? The Word of God means nothing to us. Our emotions override the Word of God like that. That's a faithless generation. And God is looking for those who will say, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what my flesh says. I don't care what the circumstances declaring. God loves me because He died for me, period. And I won't give up. I will hold on. I will cling to His Word with all of my heart. That's faith. That's faith. But that's not the heart of so many Christians. Something goes wrong in their life, it's over. They can't pray anymore. They can't look at God. They don't understand Him because they doubt Him and they don't trust Him and they want to understand. And God says, listen, my ways aren't your ways and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Well, a man of faith, a woman of faith says, God's thoughts aren't my thoughts. God's ways aren't my ways. What I'm going through, I don't understand, but God does. And I'm going to surrender my life right now to Him. Now it's time for surrender. Now I know if I'm surrendered. And there's suffering in my life, but I'm going to worship Him. Because He's my God, and I trust Him. Listen, God can never use you as a leader. As a spiritual leader, whatever degree that might be, if you're faithless. Because you will collapse. Trust me. You will be put into situations that if you don't have faith in the Word of God, in the nature of God, in the character of God, in the love of God, you will collapse so quickly. But see, God so wants to raise... Listen, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That's all I'm talking about. I don't mean God's called you to be a pastor, or an evangelist, or to have these big giant crusades. But God has called you to be a laborer. A laborer in His kingdom. A laborer for His glory. Faith. It's so simple. It's so basic. It's simply trusting God beyond anything else. And you won't be moved from it. And the Word of God is truth to you. And you cling to it. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. That's a man of faith. You read Psalm 119. It's a little lengthy, but you read it. And he says there, before I was afflicted, I didn't know the Lord. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep His word. I learn through affliction, through suffering, to obey the Lord. Jesus learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Brothers and sisters, there is so much on this issue of faith. And we are simply a faithless people, but God wants to make us a faithful people. And God wants to do his work in us. And I pray that today God would stir your heart and refresh you and allow him to do that work in you and to change you for his glory and for his honor.